Lord Jesus, we come before you again, thanking you for your faithfulness to us and that you desire us to come into your presence. And as we look at this lesson today about trials, I know so many of us are going through them in our own lives. And I pray that you would just open our hearts and minds and give us clarity and understanding of the purpose of trials and why you allow them to come into our lives. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been following how the gospel is moving forward. It began at Pentecost in Jerusalem, and now it's continuing to move. And we found out that persecution was one of the ways that it was spread. Who was the worst persecutor of the church early on?
Saul.
But he was marvelously converted. That's a great word. Converted means turned around. And you can really see it, because where was he doing? He was going forward to persecute, and all of a sudden he was turned around and he became one of the supporters of Jesus. So he was converted, and we remember that he eventually was sent home to Tarsus. And what was the result after that for the church? Peace and quiet with Saul gone. And so Luke now returns to our story of what was going on in Jerusalem, beginning with the apostles again. And we discovered that the apostles are not staying in Jerusalem. If we just go through the story, we think they're all at the temple and they're just staying there all the time. But we discovered they were continuing Jesus' teaching and healing ministry. And we saw Peter went to Lydda and Joppa. And it was while he was in Joppa that he had the vision. You remember of the sheet coming down. It was full of all the animals. And he was told to what? Kill and eat. But this is going against all dietary laws. And Peter goes, oh, no, Lord, I've never done anything like that. And the Lord said, don't call anything unclean that I've declared clean. How many times was that repeated?
Three
times, indicating that this definitely was from the Lord. And as soon as Peter then woke up, you remember that there was messengers at the door who had come from whom?
Cornelius.
And who is Cornelius? A Roman centurion. Is he a Jew or a Gentile? A Gentile. That's the big thing. He's a Gentile. Not only is he Gentile, he's a Roman. He's one of the hated enemies, and yet he sent for Peter, and the Holy Spirit told him, go with them. So Peter and how many men now this week?
Six
men went with him, and they became witnesses. So Peter then goes into Cornelius' home, which is also against his law. And the first thing Peter said is, you know, I shouldn't be here, but God said it was okay. And so he starts talking to these people. And when he arrived, we noticed that Cornelius' home was full, wasn't it? It had his family and all sorts of friends and relatives that were God-fearers. And that's a term that we are supposed to know. That means these people have turned from idolatry, believe that Yahweh is the one true God, but they haven't gone through circumcision and all the rituals to become a full Jew. So these God-fearers are searching for the Lord. Peter comes, he begins preaching to them, and what interrupts them?
The Holy Spirit
interrupts them. So as he's talking about there is forgiveness in the name of Jesus, all of a sudden, Pentecost is repeated. And this was a visual and an auditory arrival of the Holy Spirit, and as a result, these Gentiles now begin to speak in other tongues and begin praising the Lord. And here's Peter and the six witnesses that are the Jewish Christians, and they're going, wow, God has come to the Gentiles. And if he's done that, can we not accept them into the church? And so they were immediately baptized. Now all barriers have been broken down between the Jews and the Gentiles. Peter and these six recognize it, so they stay in the home, right, of Cornelius? And if you're going to stay in the home for several days, you naturally are eating with them, right? Hence the vision. What did God say it was okay for Peter to do? To eat and not to consider anything unclean. He was not just talking about food. He was talking about Gentiles as well. So there was a dual purpose of this vision. Well, we've also discovered that word travels quickly between groups, doesn't it? And I want you to notice that word doesn't always travel correctly. And what happens is they hear in Jerusalem that Peter's at the home of Cornelius eating with him. That's where our story left last week. So it's a seven-part story, and we pick it up with the last part today. I should have put it in last week's lesson, but as you see, it was such a long lesson last week anyway. To add this, I just needed to move it. So we're going to finish our story before we go into the next part. We begin with Acts 11, verse 1. It says, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, why do we go up? Because it's in the mountains. And the circumcised believers, we would call them Messianic Jews. The early Christians basically were Messianic Jews. So the circumcised believers criticized them and said, you went into the home of uncircumcised men and ate with them? Peter began to explain everything precisely as it happens. Notice, they're not concerned that the Gentiles are coming to the Lord. What are they concerned with? Here's Peter, a prominent leader of the church, that's eating with Gentiles who are uncircumcised. This is going against the law. These are two issues that are going to come up a lot. Circumcision is a way of identifying with Abraham and the covenant. That was the sign that was given to the Jews. They were to be circumcised at 8 days of age, and they are to keep the dietary laws. In doing this, this separated them from all the other nations. They have the one true God, they're circumcised, and they observe these dietary laws. And all of a sudden, Peter's saying, you know what? It's okay. Well, Peter responded by recounting every detail of the event. And notice, so did Luke. We have heard Cornelius's vision four times, and now we've heard Peter's twice. Again, indicating the huge significance of this particular event in Scripture because it changes the history of the church. This is you and I, our story. This is Gentile Pentecost. This is when God says, you know what? They're part of us too. But again, they had already come to the wrong conclusion, but after they heard Peter's testimony, based upon the testimony and the six companions, what was the result? They were convinced and it was unanimous. Everybody said, this is a marvelous thing that God's doing. Now, Peter's saying that the Gentiles now are full members of the church, of the body of Christ, without going through circumcision or keeping the law. They're no longer necessary for salvation. That's what was happening at Cornelius' home. That was the message that went down to Jerusalem when Peter gave the testimony. And everybody says, how can we argue with the law when he actually comes in a repeat of Pentecost? We know this is from the Lord. But this is going against everything they've ever been taught. And so there's agreement today, but you can tell that it's going to change. There's going to be problems in the future. In fact, our year this year is going to end with Acts chapter 15, where this becomes almost a dividing point. So that's going to be an issue. I want you just to file that in the back of your mind. But for now, everybody seems to be comfortable with this idea, and Peter is back in Jerusalem for a short time. Now, because we are following God's story, that means I'm trying to do it in a chronology. And as you've discovered, the Bible isn't in chronological order. The New Testament order is very interesting. It's by size of books. When we get into Paul's writing, Paul's biggest letters are going to be first and his smallest letters going to be last. It doesn't have anything to do with order. So what I'm trying to do is give you a timeline, if you will, to understand what was happening in history. Well, let me start with what we're familiar with. When we get to Luke's writing, the Gospel of Luke covers only about a three-year time period. After the birth narratives, it covers Jesus' life and ministry, which is about 3 years. When we get into the story of Acts, we're covering a period of 30 to 32 years. So the events, as Luke writes them, we think they're all happening, just boom, 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 right in a row. But there's years between some of these events, even though he doesn't tell us. But his readers would know. So the Cornelius' story that we just have falls in right about 40 AD here. Luke is going to pick up his story here, but he's just going to go really quickly over to here. And because this is all part of one chapter, I needed to put in the writings of James because they actually fall in before where we're going to go in the next lessons. Okay, does that make sense why I'm doing it? Now, the other thing you need to know is at this point in history, we're probably around 44 A.D. Jesus died around 30 A.D., so we're 14 to 15 years after the death of Jesus, and there is no New Testament writings out there. The earliest gospel that's written is Mark, and Mark was probably written somewhere around 50 A.D., maybe as late as 60 A.D. So the letter of James is the first letter that goes out in the New Testament, and that's somewhere between 44 and 49 A.D. Okay? They don't have the Gospels. How are they getting the Gospel? How are they getting the news? Word of mouth, because you'll see, you heard, because the apostles are going around. That's going to be important as our story, because as the apostles are getting older and as one generation is beginning to pass away, they have to document this and say, we're authentic, we're eyewitnesses, we saw it, so that they write it down. The other thing that Luke assumes we know, or that we're supposed to know by the time we get to 44 AD, is that back here, actually this is probably more like 48, the Apostle James, as in Peter, James, and John, has been martyred by another Herod, this time Herod Agrippa I. So James, the one that we would automatically think wrote this book of James, would be the Apostle James, is already dead. He's dead before this book was written. So because of that, we know that it wasn't him. Because I know that question came up. How do we know that it was James, the Lord's brother? Well, because James the Apostle is dead. Because it's going to tell us in Acts chapter 12 that he was martyred, but also this book was written after his death. Between 39 and 40 is where the story of Cornelius fits in. The Gentile Pentecost took place about 14 years after the resurrection and ascension, and 14 years after Pentecost. See, we assume these things are just happening within days, weeks, months of each other, but they're not. These are years. It takes a long time for the gospel to spread. When we don't put it on a timeline, we have no framework on which to hang this, and that's my goal, is to show us exactly how these things came about, because it's so important. It's more incredible when you know all the details. It also makes a lot more sense. So we're comfortable with that, because if so, I'm going to go on to the book of James. But I also have another piece of information I want to give even before we get into the books, because when we get to the New Testament writings, particularly the letters, just like every other book, we need to know the author, the audience, the style or genre, the purpose or the occasion. Those things are critical before you study anything, and I'll explain those as we go along. First, the author, and the author simply identifies himself as James. Normally, if it was an unknown James or a lesser James, he would say James the son of Joseph or James the son of Zebedee. But because he just says, I'm James, this letter knew who he was. He was prominent, he spoke with authority, and at the time, in the 40s AD, it could only be one of two James, either James the Apostle or James the brother of Jesus. James the Apostle, we now know, has been murdered. He's been beheaded, so he's not there. The other one they would know, but we wouldn't know, is James the brother of Jesus, because at this point, he is the head of the church in Jerusalem, because where are the apostles? They're out and about continuing Jesus' ministry. But what's happening with the huge fellowship that's now in Jerusalem? Well, it's being headed by Jesus' brother, James. Jesus' half-brother, because Jesus' father, of course, was the Holy Spirit. So that's where we come up with James. Again, it was written between 44 and 48 AD, which is 14 to 18 years after Jesus' ascension. It is the first book written, or the first letter written. It's interesting, because I sent you all over the New Testament to give you information about James in your lesson today. What did you learn about him? He didn't believe in Jesus at first. In the line of brothers, Jesus had what? Five brothers. Jesus was the eldest. Who's the next? James. We know that because of the list. I know there's a lot of people that don't want to believe that Mary had other children, but the Bible tells us that Jesus was the oldest of at least five brothers and two sisters, and you documented that in the book of Matthew, which incidentally was written to the Jews. He had two sisters, and that he had a special appearance, didn't he, by Jesus after his resurrection. Interesting thing about that, because we've been studying the book of James in seminary this quarter, and Dr. Strauss said that Jesus didn't make any appearances to non-believers in his resurrection. If you look at it, they were all believers. So to him, he says, that leads me to believe that James had accepted him as the Messiah before he died. But we don't know, other than during his lifetime and even up to the last week, he didn't believe. So then we go on. First, we know it was written by James. And so then where do we go? Who was the audience? Who's he writing to? That's always important, especially in these letters. He says he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. From the Old Testament, who are the 12 tribes? Jews. And it referred to the true people of God. But James is now taking this term and applying it to the Jews who've accepted Jesus as the Messiah. So it would be the Messianic Jews, who he's saying, now you are the true people of God. So he's addressing it to those who have been scattered among the nations. So it's important. James, the half-brother of Jesus, is writing to Jewish believers who have been scattered. Then we come to the purpose of the book or the letter. This is a bookshelf moment. If I don't emphasize anything else today, the most important thing I want you to take away is whenever you come to one of the letters in the New Testament, they are always occasional. They always wrote a letter for a purpose, to address a specific issue or an occasion. And if you don't know what the occasion or why this letter is being written, we take things out and misapply them all the time. So before we apply what we're reading about in these letters, we have to understand what the original audience was hearing, why it was being written, and then we cross over the bridge and say, okay, does that situation still exist? And is he applying it to me? When we get to the book of James, for the most part, we're going to say yes. You know what? Pretty much everything that was happening there is happening today, and it applies to us. But we've just gone through the book of Acts. What happened at Cornelius? Can we say that applies today? Is the Holy Spirit going to come upon us now, and we're going to speak in tongues and praise the Lord? No, it was a one-time event. God was authenticating the Gentiles. So we have to be very careful as to whether or not they are specific to one particular event or whether it applies universally. Does that make sense? I'll get off my soapbox. If we do that, the occasion that James is writing is because he's realizing that his people are experiencing trials and difficulties. It's interesting because it's a pastoral letter. His style is a letter. And because it's a letter, if I'm writing you a letter, do I fill you in all the details or do I assume you know them? You assume you know them. Also, the thing we're going to find is that James bounces around from topic to topic. Did you notice that? You know, all of a sudden he's talking about this, then he's talking about that. It's because he's writing a letter. His concerns very much are on remaining faithful to the Lord during life's trials. And what he's seeing happening is that the temptations during trials are coming into the church. They're actually blaming God for some of the things that are going on. And so he's very concerned about the world's value getting into the church. And if I could summarize the whole book of James, a theme, in three words, it's faith that works. This is how your faith works. So that was what the reason that James is writing. So if we keep those in mind, James is writing to believers about faith that works, that'll help us in understanding the book of James. With that, we'll go to the trials beginning in James 1. It says, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. This is typical ancient letter. Who it's from, to whom, and then greetings. The next thing would be is a nice little part that says how wonderful you are and how blessed you are. But James cuts right to the chase in here, doesn't he? He doesn't even go through all that nicety. It's interesting. He calls himself a servant of the Lord. He's fully dedicated 100% to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the first one to use the dual title. When we talk about Jesus Christ, we almost make it sound like his first and second name, don't we? Jesus Christ. Jesus is his name. What is Christ? Messiah. That's the title. That's saying, Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. And by saying Lord, he also says, you're my master. So when we say Lord Jesus Christ, we're saying, I am fully dedicated to the Lord Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah. So James is the first one to use that. We'll find that a lot in the New Testament. His 12 tribes are scattered. What was happening? If James is heading up the church at Jerusalem, what happened during the persecution? They got scattered. So what he's doing is writing to former members that are now scattered around because he's concerned about them. He's got the heart of a pastor for these people that he knows and he loves. And he picks up a first topic on trials. He said, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. What kind of persecution were they experiencing? Well, for the most part, it was poverty. It was illness. It was death. But James also foresees that persecution unto death is coming. Nero's coming. He's not there yet, but we know that there's a lot of trials and many of them will die. And James is preparing his people for what's to come ahead. He's letting them know that genuine faith is going to be tested. And he said, but the testing can actually be a benefit for you if you realize that God has a purpose in trials. And he says, you're supposed to take the attitude of pure joy. James' language here is not, you should do this. It's a command. He says, when you experience difficulties in life, you are commanded to take an attitude of joy. That's not happiness. And it's not happy about the circumstances. Those you have to endure. But he says, you are to focus on the fact that God is using this to build up your faith. It's a test. And we've talked about this before. What's the purpose of a test? To build you up, to strengthen you. The word he uses can be described in a couple ways. One is a muscle. If you think about your muscles, how do you strengthen muscles? Using them, but it's by resistance, right? If you're pushing against the muscle, it builds it up. And the other example he uses is gold. When you take gold out of the ground, it's not very pure, is it? It has to go through fire and be melted, and when everything is melted away, then you come back with pure. He says the only way that we're going to grow up matured and become mature is by pushing against that, testing our faith, seeing whether it's genuine or not. And he says, because of that, when you go through these difficult times, take the attitude of pure joy. Again, he's not talking about happiness about the situation, but recognizing God does use this. He's encouraging them to persevere because, unfortunately, that's the only way we grow up, the only way we're strengthened. Well, then he goes on to the next part. How does that faith work during trials? Well, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. I find that so encouraging. You know, when you go through difficulties, it's like, okay, how do I deal with this? What do I do? I don't know what to do. James says, ask God. And he will give it to you how?
Generously.
He's the Heavenly Father who loves us and wants to give it. And then he adds this other part, and he doesn't find fault. He says, he's not going to say, remember last time you blew it, Peter? Or remember last time you asked me this same thing? No. God doesn't keep score. He says, just ask. But then he continues on. But when you ask, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he shall receive anything from the Lord, for he is double-minded, unstable in all he does. The picture here he's saying is, when you come to the Lord and ask for wisdom, you need to be totally dedicated to the Lord. You can't say, okay, well, when I get in trouble, I'm going to go to the Lord, but when things are going well, I'm going to do it my way and ignore the Lord totally. He says you have to be totally committed to the Lord all the time. He said, otherwise you become like the wind on the sea. He's not talking about shore that comes back and forth in the rhythm. He's talking about out in the middle of the ocean with a wind that just blows around. The wave doesn't even know which way to go. It just is tossed and turned. And he says, you're divided in your mind. We can hear Jesus saying, you can't serve both what? God and money. You're either going to do one or the other because you're divided in your loyalty. He says, when you get into these trials and difficulties, he says, you can't be divided. You need to come to the Lord and you need to just put your faith and trust in Him. And then he jumps to poverty and wealth. What's God's perspective on that? Knowing a lot of the trials were related to their poverty. It's hard to explain without going into some sort of story, and I'm hoping I can do that, except for the story I've got relates to over in Rome, and I'm going to bring that story in when we get over to Paul's writing. But it's what it's like when you're a Christian. We've already talked about if you accept Jesus as your Messiah in your insula, your household doesn't, what happens to you? You're kicked out. And what happens is a lot of these people that have been kicked out of their households because they believe in the Lord come together. But if they're working, they're looked down on. They get the leftovers or nothing else. They're ridiculed. So a lot of these Christians end up in a position of poverty where they've never been before. James says, to those of you who are humble or in humble circumstances, he says, take pride in your high position. He's saying, you know what? These tests and trials that you're going through because of the name of Jesus Christ, he said, yes, you're going to experience them, but keep your mind on the fact that you are heirs with Jesus Christ. This life is short. Eternity, you will be with Christ and you have the high position. He says, because of that, you're to rejoice in your identity with Christ. You know, sometimes you can go through a lot of stuff when you can think, but at the end, this is there, right? But then he contrasts and he says, for the one who's rich, take pride in your low position because you will pass away like the wildflower. What is he saying? If you happen to be one of the rich believers, he says, don't put your faith and trust in your wealth. He said, because life and wealth is transitory. You don't ever see a U-Haul behind a hearse. I mean, when we die, we take nothing with us. And he says, you need to keep that in perspective as well. Riches are only temporary. It's important for us to know the background, too, because the Roman Empire is built on the caste system. You have the very rich and you have the very poor. You have very little in the middle. And because of that, everybody has a place in society, and you don't move out of your place. We've seen that a lot. Heaven help you if you try to move up or get in somebody else's place. You'll be taken to task for that. And it was really easy for the wealthy people to recognize that they don't need God, or think they don't need God. But what about the poor person? They know they need God because they're dependent upon Him every day to provide their needs. So the topic of wealth is going to come up a lot in James's letter. And it's not that he's condemning wealth, because Barnabas is very wealthy. But what he does condemn is, where's your faith and trust? And are you willing to share it? One of the issues he's dealing with is they do have some very wealthy people there that aren't willing to share, because they know if they share, it will affect their abilities to maintain their wealth if they help somebody else. So those are some of the issues that we're going to see as the letter goes on. Well, then he goes to the blessedness of persevering during trials. Does this sound like one of Jesus' Beatitudes? Yep. It says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Again, he's not saying be happy in the circumstances, but he's pointing out that circumstances, and if you persevere and strengthen your faith, at the end, God promises the crown of life. The crown of life is eternal life, new birth. So the trials weren't necessarily persecuted relating that he was talking about today. Those trials were more physical illnesses, poverty, even death of loved ones, because what are they expecting Jesus to do quickly? Still come back and set up the kingdom, right? So what happens when believers start dying? It gets very confusing because they're expecting Jesus to return and make everything right again. So these are some of the issues they're dealing with. And he encourages them just to keep their eyes on the goal, which is the crown of life. But also, he's realizing that during these times of trial, it's leading them to a point where some of them are going into sin and blaming God. And he talks about temptation. He says, when you're tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he, by his own evil desires, is being dragged away and enticed. Now, Scripture makes it very clear that God does test. He does put people through trials. We've seen that from Abraham all the way. But he does not tempt. And we've seen that. The unfortunate part is in Greek, both trial and tempt and test are all the same word. So what's the difference between testing and tempting? We should know that. What is test designed to do? Strengthen you and build you up. And what's temptation do? It drags you down. That's by Satan designed to destroy you. God, by his very nature, is love and good. He cannot be evil. He's not the one who drags you down. It's interesting what was happening. They were going through these trials and they were in difficult positions. Just imagine, you don't have any food and you're tempted to steal because you need to eat. And he said, don't go that way, because there's a progression. He says, the thought will come and everybody's tempted. Was Jesus tempted? Yes, he was tempted. But it's when you entertain that temptation and you start thinking about it, that you have a choice right there. What did Jesus do? He said no. But when we act on that, it becomes sin. And sin leads to death. So he said, instead, think about this. Every good and perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like a shifting shadow. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits in all he created. Father of the heavenly lights, that means he's Father. He created everything. He created even what's in the sky. This comes from early Christian writing by Philo. He says, every created thing must necessarily undergo change, for this is its very nature, its property, even as unchangeable is the property of God. In other words, the thinking in first century was everything changes, but thank goodness God doesn't. He is the same from the creation of the sun, moon, and stars to today in their time to today for us. And because of that, we can depend upon him. And he promises to give us good gifts and to take us through. Interesting, the good gifts are given by God's choice. Nobody's forcing him. He wants to do that. And those gifts include new birth, which is salvation in Jesus Christ, as well as wisdom. And because God doesn't change, doesn't shift like any shadows, you can be guaranteed that God's promises will hold true. And he says, as a result, we're the first fruits. Jesus is the first fruit. What? He died and rose again. And because he rose, he was the first. That's what will happen to us. And he's also saying now, as we are coming to the Lord, we're the first, the early generation of many more that will come to him as well. So let's summarize this because it'll be important. What we've learned about this letter of James, because we're going to spend a few weeks here. First, it's an ancient letter. It was written by James, really the half-brother of Jesus. And it's written to Jewish believers who've been scattered after the persecution in Jerusalem, which began with, what was the first thing that scattered them? What was Saul, but as a result of what? Stephen's death. And the main theme throughout all of James is faith that works. So the occasion for the writing, we have to understand why he's writing, was to encourage these believers during times of hardship to remember the purpose of trials is not to see if you have faith, but to produce a more mature faith that can endure through difficulties. And they will experience difficulties. They will experience persecution to death. He reminds them to focus on the fact that in Christ, all believers, whether you're rich or poor, are of equal high status. Therefore, it calls for all of us to rejoice. He also said to remember that the heavenly rewards that God has promised, and they can be sure of these because God never changes. Now, a common complaint that I hear often when we go to the Bible and it talks about rewards is that we shouldn't focus on rewards. We should just be so thankful that the Lord saved us, that everything we should do is just out of love and service to the Lord. Well, yes, that's true, but how many of you would get up every morning and go to work if there wasn't a paycheck on the end? How many of you will diet if you don't think that at the end you're going to be healthier? Unfortunately, the way we're wired is rewards. We do things because there's something ahead, something we're looking forward to. And God knows that. And I think it's important for us always to keep in focus that life is short here. Tell you the truth, I'm hoping when I get there that the Lord is going to say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. That's why I work. That's why I do this, because I want to serve Him. I'm not serving it because I'm going to get a reward, whether I do or not. I'm serving it out of a heart of love. But rewards keeps us going, and it's important to remember. God wants to give us these good gifts. And these promises are there. In fact, that's what keeps us going, especially through the difficult times and through the trials, as He grows us up in faith. Well, if this is an occasional letter, and that's how it was presented to the first century, how does it apply to us? Well, I think you can see from the letter, do the events that are happening in James, do we ever experience sickness? Do we ever experience trials in life? I think they do, and we're going to discover throughout almost the whole book of James, everything that applied to them applies to us equally as well. So what is James telling us? He says when we face difficulties in life, and I could just go around the room and say, is anybody here not experiencing a difficulty today? If you aren't, praise the Lord. There's always tomorrow. But for the rest of us who are today, we're to take an attitude of joy. Not happiness. We can't be happy necessarily in the trials. But we can take an attitude of joy and have the inner peace and look at it through the eyes of the Lord, saying, this is an opportunity for God to work on me, to develop my faith, to strengthen me, and focus on what God is doing in our lives rather than all the difficulties. And the other thing is, God says we can ask Him for wisdom. And He will give it, and He doesn't keep score. He says, just come to me and ask. Now, the warnings in James also apply to us. When we go through difficulties, sometimes it's easy to blame God or to get angry or to lead us into sin. And He warns against that. He says, we have a choice. So this week, I would like to encourage you to just focus on the purposes and trials of your life as you're going through the trials. Think about, how can God use this to strengthen me? And how can I in turn use it to help somebody else? God is working on us to bring us to a place of maturity, and unfortunately the only way He can do that is through difficulties and trials. So let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, I must admit I would just as soon avoid all the trials of life. I like things nice and easy and cushy. But I also realize that that's not how we are strengthened and how we are built up, so that when real difficulties come, like for Your people that were persecuted unto death, that we would not be prepared and able to stand. So, Lord, as we go through the trials and the difficulties, I pray that we would always choose to have the attitude of joy, to look to what You're doing in our lives, and to ask You for wisdom to endure and to overcome all the trials that are brought to us. Lord, I thank You that You're such a personal God, that You care about each one of us, that You're our Heavenly Father, and Your desire is to give us good gifts. And one of those good gifts is spiritual maturity. Lord, go with us this week as we continue to study in Your Word and as we continue to go through the trials and tests of living in this earth, until You bring us home to our heavenly reward, which is spending all eternity with You. We love You, Lord Jesus, and we thank You that You never change. In Jesus' name, amen.